back in Genesis again last week. If you remember, Di talked about Abraham and Isaac. 2 weeks ago, Isaac was given to Abraham. 1 week ago, Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And I'm sure that message, that passage, is just a powerful one. It's a difficult one, but sometimes the most difficult things are the most powerful, aren't they? We struggle to take it on board sometimes, but hidden within, or even not so hidden sometimes, but within those passages, those things are just incredibly powerful truths. And I hope that you still have taken that on board and are working through the implications of what that might mean for us. Well, this morning, we're going to essentially finish off Abraham. We're going to talk a bit about Isaac. Isaac doesn't get a huge part in the storyline. He's an important character, but he only gets a chapter or so that really are dedicated to him. So we're going to talk about him a bit. I have the unenviable task of covering four chapters this morning. So Di did one last week in an hour. I've got to do four. We'll see. We'll see what happens. So it would be really helpful, probably for you, there might be parts when I kind of skip over something and you're like, what on earth are you talking about? It's because I can't read everything, otherwise that would be my hour done pretty much, you read everything. But if you get home and you're like, I didn't quite follow that, I'm not quite sure what went on, then do read it and get into it. There are a few chapters, a few bits in there that you're a bit like, you read it and you kind of, what am I supposed to take from that? Not really sure, it's those kind of passages. But yeah, do look it back, look over it again when you get home or sometime in this week. I want to talk this morning about Abraham and his legacy of faith. I want to talk not so much about him, but about the impact that he had on the people around him. Three people we're going to talk about this morning that Abraham had a profound impact on. But first, let's remind ourselves what this section has been all about. We're obviously in the book of Genesis, and we've called the series Foundations for Life. And we are genuinely laying some of the most important foundations you can possibly lay for our Christian lives. So we started right back in the beginning with God, and we saw how glorious and how great and how powerful, how majestic, how amazing he truly is. That is the foundation stone, isn't it? Our lives are built on him. He is the foundation of everything. He's the creator, sustainer, the redeemer. He's the one who's going to tie it all up at the end. He is in, through, and everything is about him, isn't it? And so he's the ultimate foundation. Then we saw humanity. We saw how profoundly special and precious we are. We're the pinnacle of God's creation, made to be like him. And yet we saw the way that we walked away from him. We denied the truth that God gave to us, and sin came into the world. We went on to see just how bad that sin is, how pervasive it is. We saw God as the Redeemer, as the rescuer, the one who saves from sin, as he helps Noah to build that big ark. And now we've come into Abraham. And God, in Abraham, has begun his rescue plan for the world. He's begun the plan that he had right back in the beginning, before he even created the world. He had a plan to send his son to die for us. And in Abraham, he started that plan off. He's begun it rolling, moving, and it's going to go throughout the whole of the Bible, right the way through to Revelation, the end of the Bible, when God wraps it all up and we're in heaven forever, which will be a good day, won't it? This is God's plan for the world. But what does it involve? It involves faith. And that's what we've been homing in on, hopefully, as we've been looking at Abraham. Abraham's life is all about faith. It's all about how he trusted in God, how he heard from God and trusted his word to the point that he did some pretty strange things that you might look at and say that's not really logical, but he believed so much that God was saying what was true, that God was telling him the truth, that God was trustworthy and good, that he followed. He left his home. He took his son up a hill to sacrifice him, and was in the process of doing it when God called to him to stop. It's all about faith. And this has really gripped me these last couple of weeks. And I've said it a few times already. I said it in my sermon a couple of weeks ago. I said it in RGC a couple of times. But it's amazed me, for Abraham, the guy who's the father of faith, how little he actually accomplished. How little he actually did in his life. He didn't do great things. You look at Noah and you think, well, to build a big boat the size of 2 football pitches, that's impressive. Like, that, isn't it? Let's be honest. How many of us think we could even begin to build a big boat? Maybe Jeff could do it, or Jeff could tell other people to do it. I don't know. But we couldn't, could we? We couldn't build a big boat. We just couldn't. That's impressive. But Abraham, he didn't really do anything impressive. The one thing that you could say is taking his 300 and so men to fight against these kings. Now, that could be seen as impressive, but that's kind of aside from the storyline. That's rescuing his errant nephew who's gone off and lived in Sodom and is paying the consequences for it. In terms of what Abraham actually does in his life, there's nothing impressive. There's nothing great. You know, Noah was given the Guinness Book of Records for Christmas. And so every night, not every night, but occasionally before he goes to bed, he's in his bed and he's reading the Guinness Book of Records. And I walk in and he's looking through it and flicking through it. And he's come up with these pretty random facts every now and then at the dinner table. You know, do you know this person did this? And we're like, you got that from the Guinness Book of Records, didn't you? But I was flicking through it the other day. And the Guinness Book of Records is full of people who've done, in inverted commas, amazing things. Some of them are weird. Have you read through the Guinness Book of Records? Some of the things that get in there are just, what? And I felt like I should have written some of them down so I could remember the more bizarre ones. I don't know why the one that's stuck in my head is this one, but the one that's stuck in my head right now is the fact that someone took 30 seconds to build as big a tower as they could out of toilet rolls. And that's in the Guinness Book of Records. That's 28, I think. I think that's right. 28 toilet rolls. They stacked one on top of the other in 30 seconds. I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds doable. Actually, that's what I was thinking when I was reading through these records. I'm like, why couldn't I do that? Another one was about a basketball. You know when you kind of fling a basketball around your waist? Someone did that 67 times in a minute. That's only just over 1 a second, isn't it? I'm giving that a go next time I see a basketball. I want to get my name in there. But the whole point is, these Guinness Book of Records is all about people who've done things, they've achieved things, and there are some serious ones in there, aren't there? Some serious achievements, swimming the channel and flying around the world and all that kind of jazz. People who've done some impressive stuff that we could never even dream of doing. But you know, the Bible never calls us to do that. The Bible never calls us to do impressive things. The Bible never calls us to get our name in the Guinness Book of Records, which is a good thing. The Bible never tells us to be better and get stronger and try harder. It never tells us any of that stuff. We're hardwired to be like that, to say, well, if I can achieve something, then I'll mean something. If I can do well enough, then God will love me and the people around me will love me. If I'm talented enough, gifted enough, if I'm good enough, then something good will come from my life. And the Bible never, ever, ever says that. And I don't know about you, but isn't that a relief? Isn't that a relief? How much time in your life have you spent trying hard to earn someone's approval? How much time have you spent trying to be better just so someone would look at you and say, oh, that's great what you've done? There's nothing wrong with achieving stuff. I'm not saying that. But it isn't what God wants from us. He wants us to trust him. That's it. Period. He wants faith to rise in your heart. When he says something, he wants you to believe it. And he wants you to act upon it. Whether that means changing the world. God has called some people to change the world, hasn't he? He's called some people to do mind-boggling things that we could never even dream of doing. But if you don't do that through faith, it's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. God wants us to trust him, whether that means that you spend your whole life doing mundane, boring, frankly, start pulling your hair out, normal things. If that's what he tells you to do, and if you do it through faith, it's just as good as changing the world. Do we believe that today? Like genuinely? Do we believe it's okay never to achieve anything in your whole life? Never to have your name in lights? Never to have people saying, oh, well done, you've done some amazing stuff there. Have you really believed that's okay? Because God does. He knows it's okay. So long as you've trusted him. As long as you've taken him at his word and done what he's told you to do. That's all he wants. And that's a beautiful thing. I think that begins to explain, doesn't it? Those words that Di preached on a few weeks ago Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Why? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They do great against us. I don't know about you, they do against me anyway sometimes. So I sometimes feel, you know what? Life isn't that easy. And in some ways it isn't. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. What did he mean? His yoke, his burden is to trust him. That's it. That's it. You don't have to achieve anything. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be better. You don't have to be better than the person next to you. You don't have to be more gifted than the person next to you. You don't have to attain to a standard. You just have to trust him. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, bearing all of my sin, doing everything he needed to do to bring me and to bring you before the throne of God. That was a beautiful song we just sang, wasn't it? And that's the whole point. We come boldly before his throne. Why? Because it doesn't depend on us. Doesn't depend on what we've done. Doesn't depend on how good we can be. It depends on him. It all depends on how good he is, how faithful he is, what he has done in our place. And we need to get that. That is the message of Abraham's life. When I go through this message, the honest truth is, we could easily hear this. I'm going to talk about having a legacy of faith. I'm going to talk about having impact on other people's lives. And it'd be so easy to hear this message and think, right, I need to go out and be better. I need to have more of a legacy, make for myself more of an impact on other people around me. It'd be so easy to revert right back to, can I get in the Guinness Book of Records for my faith impacting the people around me? Can I be better than the person next to me? Can I be good enough for God to look down and tell me that I'm great? No, it isn't about that. And I plead with you, don't take that from this message. If you take anything from this message, take this bit. Because without this bit, you'll twist the rest of it. Without realizing that faith is the foundation, we'll start working for God's approval. We'll start trying to be better. We'll start trying to make ourselves something. You don't need to. Because faith is the bedrock of what we believe as Christians. We trust in Jesus. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who works on our behalf. And I hope that we get that. That has to be the first thing. Before we do anything else, we have to understand that it's by grace alone that we stand in the presence of God. That it's only because of what Jesus has done. I couldn't pay for my own sin. Only he could pay for my sin. Only he could die for me, because he's the only perfect sacrifice there is. And we stand in that grace. And when we stand in that grace, then we're in the right place. We're on the right foundation. We're ready to go out there and to do whatever God tells us, whether it's change the world or just change the lives of our kids or our closest friends. We're ready when we stand by faith. So I want to talk about these three people that Abraham influenced in his life. Chapter 25, we're not going to touch very much, but that's when Abraham dies. Abraham passes on from this life into the next. He's pretty old when he does, 175. You'll see from chapter 25 that Abraham, after Isaac was born, having waited so long for this special son, he goes out and has a bunch more kids, which is interesting. Abraham wasn't the problem, let's put it that way. And it talks about him looking after his kids, providing for them. Second half of chapter 25 is about Esau and Jacob that we're going to leave till next week. But Abraham passes on. He dies. And he dies having lived his life and got to a point where we could call him the father of faith. We could call him the father of faith. There are times in Abraham's life where I don't think he was worthy of that title at all, is there? Times when he sleeps with his wife's servant girl, and times when he doubts that God's promise is ever going to come true. And all those times, he doesn't seem to be worthy of the title of father of faith. But at the end of his life, he is. That's how we know him. I believe last week, what we looked at last week was critical to that. Abraham's been going through this long, long journey of faith. He's been trusting God and doubting him, going up and down and round, and wanting to quit, I'm sure, some days, and being gung-ho, wanting to go forward the other days. And it's been a struggle, and it's difficult. And he gets to the end of that process, and God tells him, sacrifice the son that you waited 20 years for. That's the test, the ultimate test. And Abraham passes it. He trusts God to the degree that he believes that God's going to raise him back from the dead. And that's why Abraham can be called the father of faith. And he leaves behind him an amazing legacy. An amazing legacy. I don't know what you think about when you think about legacy. People who've done amazing things. I was just kind of Googling the word legacy and who it brought up. It brings up people like in science, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein. I'm not even going to attempt to tell you what they discovered or anything like that because I don't have a clue. But they're important people, right? They had a legacy. Science changed because of what they did. Alexander Fleming discovered penicillin. Again, I'm not even totally sure what's so great about that, but I know it's great, right? It's a good thing that he discovered that for the field of medicine. Think about how life would be if Alexander Graham Bell hadn't invented the telephone. If there were no telephones in this room right now, how different would life be? It'd be bonkers, wouldn't it? He left an amazing legacy. Another one, and this is a bit strange, but another one that came up quite high on the list of legacies in Google is Genghis Khan. Apparently, Genghis Khan had so many children that his DNA is stamped upon over 1 million people in the world today. That's a legacy for you. Not sure if it's a good one or a bad one. You can make your own call on that. How about Christian legacy? These words are powerful, aren't they? A guy called David Livingstone, you've probably heard of him. He was a missionary who went out into Africa before missionaries had ever been out to Africa, before even people had explored Africa. He went out there, essentially, we call him a missionary, but he was essentially an explorer. He went into the depths of Africa where no one had ever been. He had a lot to do with slavery and that kind of thing. But he said this. He said, although I see few results. So he's traveling through the African bush. He's telling people the gospel. He's realizing he doesn't know any of the languages, so it's pretty hard. No one's responding. No one's doing anything. He says, I see few results. Future missionaries will see conversions following every sermon. And you know that came true. That happens in parts of Africa. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer, except such as flow from faith in the precious promises of God's word. What powerful words, aren't they? David Livingstone left an amazing legacy, and he never saw a single bit of it. He never saw anything happen. It was hard work, difficult work, frustrating work. Isn't that what life feels like sometimes? But he left a legacy. Our problem with living for a legacy is twofold. We tend to live for ourselves and we tend to live for now. We tend to live for ourselves. We tend to be the center of our own universe. We tend to live as if everything revolves around me and what I do and what I can accomplish and what my life is like and how good my life can be. It tends to be all about me. And that's not good for leaving a legacy. You want to leave a legacy, you have to be looking outward at other people. You have to be looking at the people around you and how you can influence them. You have to be thinking, not what can my life become, but what can their life become? What can I do for them? We tend to live for now, and this is powerful, really. We tend to think about the here and now and what happens in our lifetime and what we see happen in front of our eyes. When to see a legacy, you have to live for something that's coming. You have to live for something that's one day going to come about. Do you think like that very often? Do you think about the fact that your part in this church could be preparing it for people in 50, 60, 80, 100 years' time to take it on board and to see revival, right? We pray for revival. Did I just pray for revival? That's great. We want to pray for revival. We'd love to see it, wouldn't we? But what if the frustrating days, the difficult days, the ups and downs are about us being here for our time and seeing people in the future reap a great, great harvest? Are we willing for that? Are we ready for that? Are we ready to go through the difficult times, the seemingly fruitless times, so that we would leave a legacy for someone else? Our kids are a big part of this, aren't we? Aren't they? We want to leave a legacy for our kids. We want to love them, not so that we want to care for them, not in a way that's essentially saying, well, I want my life to be easy. That's so easy to do. Those of us with kids know it's so easy to shut them up when you're feeling stressed rather than when they need to be shut up. You know what I'm saying? It's so easy to look at them and give them all these kind of commands, basically because you want them out of your face so you can do what you want to do and pretending that, you know, they need to do this because it's right. It's so easy. But we need to look at them and say, I want to do whatever I do for your good so that you in your life will do far more than I'll ever do, so that you will flourish, so that you will become everything you can be. These are the kind of things that leaving a legacy is all about. We need to look outward and we need to look long term. Abraham's life did both. So let's look at these three people together. First one is Sarah. This is the chapter that Dai should have done last week, but he didn't. Chapter 23 is when Sarah dies. And to be honest, we can't let her die without talking about her a bit more. So chapter 23, we're not going to read any of it, but I just want to talk about Sarah for a little bit. Because the honest truth is, as we've read through Genesis, Sarah hasn't got fantastic press, has she? When you think back on Genesis, what springs to your mind when you think about Sarah and her life? Immediately, possibly the first thing, is it springs to mind that she laughed at the promise of God, right? She was in that tent, those three divine visitors came to talk to Abraham, and she was listening, she was eavesdropping on what was going on, and they say, in a year's time, Sarah's going to have a kid, and she's like, yeah, whatever. That's what she does. You might spring to the time when she encouraged her husband to sleep with her servant girl. It doesn't really, not something you're putting on your CV, really, is it? It's not great. She didn't believe God could fulfill the promise, and so she tries to make it happen her own way. Twice we see Sarah, and she caused this, but she looks at Hagar and Ishmael, and she's so jealous of them that she sends them away. Twice. Two times she sends her servant girl and the son into the wilderness to die. One time they come back, one time God rescues them. So Sarah doesn't look like a lady, a woman of faith, does she, at all? She doesn't look like the kind of person we should want to copy or want to emulate in our lives. But let's read together Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. You see, Sarah disappears, basically, from the story of the Bible from pretty much this point onwards. We're not really going to talk about her from Genesis chapter 23 until we get to Hebrews chapter 11. Her name might be mentioned, but Hebrews 11, verse 11 talks about her, and it says this: by faith, those critical words, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Why? Well, look at these words, they're amazing. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. What a great testimony. Wouldn't you love to have that on your tombstone? Yeah, that you considered him faithful who promised. That'd be enough, wouldn't it? You wouldn't need anything else. You considered him faithful. So something happened, didn't it? Something happened between Sarah sending a slave girl to sleep with her husband, laughing at the promise of God, sending her slave girl out into the wilderness to die. Something happened between that and Hebrews 11, verse 11, where she gets to the point, she gets to the place where she believes that God is faithful, believes that he is able to do what he said. Hebrews 11 gives us this inkling, doesn't it? And the way Sarah responds to those divine visitors also point us towards the fact that essentially Sarah didn't believe it was possible for God to give her a kid. She didn't believe it was possible. She looked at her own body and she says, I'm too weak, I'm too old, I'm not good enough. She looked up at God and she said, he's not powerful enough, he's not able to do what he's promised to do. Those two things can be really real hindrances, can't they, to our Christian lives. How often have you thought, I'm too weak? How often? Be honest. Like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, right? How often have you thought, I'm not good enough? I can't do it. I can't make it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the gift. I don't have the talent. I just don't have it. I'm just not good enough. That's what Sarah thought. I can't. I can't do it. Essentially, what we say when we say that is we're looking up at God also and saying, you're not strong enough. You're not powerful enough. You're not able to do what you've promised. And it's easy to say, but harder to live out, isn't it? Do we believe that God is able to do anything? Absolutely anything he wants to do. Because that's the truth, isn't it? The Bible says nothing is too hard for him. There is nothing that is beyond his power, nothing that is beyond his ability to perform. If we just got that and shoved it deep down into our hearts, it would change how we lived so often. We don't need to be fearful and afraid and worried because of our weakness. The Bible says we glory in our weakness because our weaknesses are opportunities for God to show his strength. When situations come and you think, I can't, you need to change those words to saying, God can. God can. He's able. What is it in your life that you've said that's impossible? I'm not going to go for that. I'm not going to walk into that because I can't. I'm just not good enough. We'll change the words and say, God is good enough, big enough, powerful enough, strong enough, and with him, I can. There has to be faith involved. You can't just go out and do anything you want. But when you trust him, when he's with you, you can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. The Bible's full of just truths that are so simple. I mean, that is simple, isn't it? It's not hard for us to understand. It doesn't take even A-levels or GCSEs to understand that. God can do anything he wants. And yet to really believe it. Do you identify with that? Aren't there moments in your life when you just realize, I don't believe that. I don't believe it. I don't get it. I'm not showing the character that I should if I believed genuinely that God can do anything he wants. And here's my main point for this part. So something happened, didn't it, between the Sarah we've seen in Genesis and the Sarah we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Something changed in her. And this is a little bit reading into the text, but I don't see why it shouldn't be true. I wonder how many hours Abraham spent at the dinner table, sitting with his wife, and she's spouting off, having a rant. It's never going to happen. What are we doing out here? We followed a God who can't even give us kids. What's the point? You know, as wives do, and husbands as well. She's ranting, she's raving, she doesn't have faith, she's upset, she wants to go home, she's, and what does Abraham have to do? Sarah, he will. Keep on trusting, keep on believing, keep on clinging on, and I'm sure there are times when the roles are reversed as well. Keep on going, keep clinging on. God will come through for us, I believe it. You see, being a Christian was never supposed to be a solitary exercise. It's never supposed to be something we do on our own. Because God knows and we know, on your own you fall. On your own you turn back. On your own you give up. On your own you just don't have a hope. The Bible paints being a Christian as something you're meant to do together. And so here's my question for us this morning. Whose faith are we encouraging? I'm certain that it was Abraham's faith that got Sarah through those dark times, those difficult times. I am certain as well that it was sometimes the other way around, and Sarah was the one that gave the word in season when Abraham was having a tough time. Whose faith are you encouraging at the moment? Whose life are you coming alongside and sowing words of encouragement and comfort and just pointing them to the truth of God's word at the times when they're doubting? We need to be faithful in doing that for each other, don't we? We really do. We need each other. We need friends. We need family to come alongside us and to keep our eyes fixed in the right place, to keep us walking on the right road, to keep us from turning back, from giving up, to keep us from just living out a kind of religious Christian life where we're in church every week, but it's just not real out in the world because we're not, our eyes aren't fixed and our faith isn't where it should be. Who are we encouraging? And if you can't name someone immediately on that, then I encourage you to think about that. Pray about it. Who can you come alongside? And you know what? It isn't complicated. It doesn't take someone who has a degree in theology to do it. All you have to say is, God's able. That can be your stock line if you want. God's able. Trust him. That's all you have to say. And so I want us to be a church who are encouraging each other, who are sowing into the faith of those around us. I want us to be a church where we're not just looking at what I can do for God, but maybe even more than that, we're looking at what can that person do for God? What can that person do for him? How can I encourage that? How can I see them flourish? How can I push them forward so they are the ones achieving stuff for the cause of the kingdom? How can I come alongside and push someone forward on the right road? That's Sarah. She dies, leaving her own legacy of faith. And she dies having been encouraged by her husband to believe and cling on to the end. Next, chapter 24. This is a long story. But it's all about Abraham and his servant and finding a wife for Isaac. Let's read the first few verses of that chapter. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 6, say this. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. So we've got a problem. Isaac is the son of promise, and Isaac is supposed to be the answer to God's promise for Abraham to have loads and loads of descendants one day, but Isaac isn't married. And that's a problem when you want kids. He needs to be married. He needs a wife. And so Abraham obviously realizes this. There seem to be links between Sarah's passing away and then Isaac getting a wife. Isaac seems to be really close to his mother. And the fact that she's gone, now it seems like the perfect time for Abraham to find him a wife. I read a commentary that was pretty bizarre, to be honest with you, that went on and on about the fact that Isaac didn't get any choice who his wife was and how that was strange and weird and everything. Do you know what? In cultures across the world today, this kind of thing happens. So that's not the point of this passage. If that's grabbed your attention, leave it alone. This is what people do. And Abraham comes to that point where he says, I've got to get my son a wife. He's convinced that he shouldn't take a wife from the Canaanites, but he should take a wife from his own household, the people he left behind in Haran. But unfortunately, Abraham's a bit old, and it seems like he can't do it. He isn't able to get his son a wife. Maybe he knows he wouldn't survive the travel. Maybe he just can't cope due to ill health or whatever it might be. And so he's got to find another way of finding his son a wife, not from the Canaanites, but from his own people back where he's from. And so what does Abraham have to do? Well, he has to find someone to do it for him. And verses 7 to 9 tell us what he says to this servant. He gets his oldest servant, his most experienced servant. This is an important job that has to be done. You get this wrong and things could go completely wrong. You need to get the right wife for the son of promise. And so he gets his servant and he prepares to send him off to do this. Gives him very clear instruction about what's important here. You must not get a wife from the Canaanites. You must go back to my people and get my son a wife. And then the servant suggests, well, if the wife won't come, do I take Isaac over there? And he's like, no, that's the last thing you do. God's promised us this land. We're not going back. And so he's very clear on his instruction as to what's important. But he sets his servant up and he sends him out. Let's read verses 7 to 9. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So what does Abraham do for his servant? He's sending him off with a task to do, a big task, an important stuff, one you don't want to stuff up. And what does he say to him? He says, look, I know when you go there that the God who's been with me, the God who's taken me from my father's house, the God who's provided for me every step of the way, the God who has given me Isaac as the son, the miracle baby, he's going with you. And he will grant you success. He will find this wife for you. What's Abraham doing? He's trying to transfer his faith that God will provide, his faith that God has a plan, his faith that God has the right wife for his son Isaac. He's trying to give that faith to the servant. He's trying to transfer it to him. The confidence that Abraham has that God is going to come through for him. The confidence Abraham has that God has a plan. He wants to give to his servant. So his servant goes into that land, goes to get that wife for Isaac, and knows that God is going to be with him. That's what Abraham's trying to do. The servant goes, and we'll read a few verses of what happens. Verses 10 to 14. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So the servant asked for a sign. We're not going to get into whether that was a wise thing to do or not a wise thing to do or anything about the guidance of God, but that's what he does. Clearly, the servant trusts that God is going to be willing to answer that prayer, and that's exactly what happens. Verses 45 to 52 is the servant speaking to Rebekah's family, the girl that eventually comes out to give him a drink. And he says this, before I had finished speaking in my heart, so before he'd finished praying that prayer, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. There's a beautiful line in one of the commentaries that I read about this. It just talks about the servant and says, in the world, when we have success, we tend to big ourselves up and celebrate because we've had success. This servant, he has success and he bows down to the ground and says, God, thank you. That's the way we should respond when we succeed, isn't it? It's a great example to us. But what happens? Well, God comes through. God fulfills what Abraham says to his servant. God does exactly what Abraham expects him to do. He leads that servant right to the right person. That woman who came out to the well to give that drink to the servant and the camels could have been anyone. Could have been from any family, from anywhere, could have traveled from Canaan for all he knew. And yet God brought the right person at the right time, provides exactly what the servant needs and Isaac needs. And here's the big idea from here. Here's the thing that really struck me. Abraham needs to find a wife for his son. He needs to find someone, but he can't do it himself. And so what does he have to do? He has to let go. He has to give control of the situation to someone else. And this is a huge thing for him to give to someone else to do. He has to trust his servant implicitly that he's going to find the right wife for his son. Do you think that was easy for Abraham to do? For him to let go of that himself? For him to allow someone else to do that for him? I bet it wasn't. Because I know my heart, and I pretty much know your heart as well. We love to be in control, don't we? We love to have control of stuff, especially what's important to us. Especially the things that we really feel matter the most. We want to be in control of them. We want to be able to dictate where things are going to go. And it's hard for us to let go. It's hard for us to give that responsibility to someone else. And yet that's what Abraham was able to do. Where was Abraham's confidence when he let that servant off to find a wife for his son? Was his confidence in the servant? Not really. His confidence was in his God. He says, my God will lead you. My God will find the right wife for my son and lead you to her. God is in charge. I can trust him. And so I'm sending you off to do this. We can be so controlling. The example of this I thought of earlier. As I remember when I was I was working with a guy, and we were doing this project together. And we had to design a leaflet for it. I went on the computer, and I started designing this thing and doing a bit of publisher work. I love publisher. Anyone else love publisher? putting this leaflet together, and I came up with something that I thought was epic. I mean, most of the things I do, I think, are epic. But this one really was. And I thought, this is amazing. I'm going to show it to this other guy I'm working with. And he was the one in charge, so it was his thing. I was just kind of helping him. And I said, I'll show it to him, and he'll be like, wow, you're amazing. And he came into the room, and he looked at this thing on the screen. And he's like, you can't do that, and you can't do that, and you can't do that, and this is wrong, and it looks bad. And I'm like, what are you on about? It looks amazing. And he hadn't factored into the equation the fact that we have different tastes, don't we? When you look at a leaflet, I might think it's amazing. You might think it's horrific. And then vice versa. But it really taught me. He had to have, I'm not dissing him too much, but he had to have control of that. It had to be done the way that he wanted it to do. And my leaflet was epic, believe me. But he had to have it done his way. And like I say, I don't diss him too much because I'm like that. If the shoe had been on the other foot, he'd have done this leaflet that was all, he was the kind of guy that just liked color everywhere. So he'd basically, you know, just shambolic as far as I was concerned. I'm a bit more stripped down, you know, simple kind of person. And if he designed a leaflet and I'd walked in there, I'd be like, no, you can't do that. Take all those colors off, two colors at most. But that's what we're like, isn't it? See what I'm saying? We want to control. We want it to be done our way. I wonder if Abraham thought that his servant was going to pray this bonkers prayer about water and camels and stuff like that. Do you think that's the way Abraham would have done it? Or do you think Abraham would have had this kind of direct line to God, download the sat-nav and just gone straight to Rebecca's house? You don't know, do you? But what Abraham did was he let go. He said, you do it. I'm going to trust you to do it right. And ultimately, I trust God that he's going to lead you. And that's hard for us to do. But I just want to challenge us with that. We need to do that, don't we? The truth is, this church, any church, can't be run all the way that we want it to be run. And again, do you identify with that? That you kind of want everything in this church to be done the way you think it should be done? I'm like that, so I'm pretty sure you are as well. We can't have it. We can't have it our way. Everything can't be the way you want it and the way you like it. You know, you may find a church out there that is like that, but let's be real, it's probably in America somewhere. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't. You're never going to get the perfect church. And what we need to do as God's people here is realize we're all different. We're all going to do things different ways. And I can't do everything here. You can't do everything here. And so I need to trust that the people who are teaching my kids up there, they may do it differently to me, but I'm going to trust that God's at work in them and that they're going to teach well, the way that they want to teach or the way that God is leading them to teach. I need to trust that the guys leading worship who may pick different songs to the ones that I would pick and the ones that I would like are doing it and God's at work in them. And that's okay. So I don't freak out and say that I have to lead worship every week because my voice couldn't handle it and you couldn't handle it either. We need to be able to let go. See what I'm saying? Trust each other. Trust each other. Not because all of us are trustworthy, by no means. We all have the potential to let each other down in multiple ways. We trust each other because God is trustworthy. And God is at work through you, and God is at work through me. And so we can let go. Does that make sense? We can let go. Lastly, Isaac. We should talk a bit about Isaac. Chapter 26 is really the only chapter that's dedicated to him. It's the only chapter where he's the focus of the attention. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 26. It says this, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is the very first time we have a record of God speaking to Isaac. The very first time. It comes the chapter after Abraham passes away, chapter 25. And this is the first time we have God coming to Isaac and telling him what he needs to do. See, Isaac, up to this point, has been in his father's shadow. He's been in the shadow of Abraham, the great man of God, the father of faith. And he hasn't had to stand on his own two feet. He hasn't had to trust God himself. He's just had to follow his father, just had to follow in his footsteps. Abraham was the one who was at the top of the tree before, but now he's gone. And now it's Isaac. Now Isaac has to step up and he has to trust God for himself. The significance of these verses are essentially God is telling Isaac to risk something. He's telling him, don't run down to Egypt where there's loads of food. I want you to stay here. Stay in the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. Don't run down there. Don't run after worldly things. Don't run after the natural man in you that tells you that you can only have food down in Egypt. Don't do what your father did all those years ago. Stay here. And that's a risk. There's a famine in the land. But God tells Isaac, just as he's been telling Abraham for years and years and years, Isaac, trust me. Trust me. I've got it under control. Doesn't matter what it looks like on the surface. I know what I'm doing. Stay with me, and I want to bless you. I'm going to give to you the same promise that I promised to your father. I want to bless you, and your offspring will bless the whole world if you'll trust me. If you'll trust me. So Isaac has a choice. Does he run down to Egypt where he can get 3 square meals every day, great food? Or does he stay where God tells him to stay and trust that God will provide for him? That's not an easy choice, is it? Let's be real. This is your family. This is your livelihood. How many of us would run away to the place where it's much easier? But Isaac doesn't. He trusts that God is going to look after him. The next few verses of the chapter we won't read because it essentially reads like a repeat. We've already had twice. So Abraham lied about his wife being his sister a couple of times, and now Isaac does it. Isaac's flawed. Okay, Isaac hasn't learned all the lessons that he could have done by watching his father stuff up numerous times. He isn't perfect. He's flawed. But God is taking him now on his own journey of faith. We don't see much about it, but I'm sure there was one. God calls Isaac to trust him, to cling on to him, and he will inherit the blessing that God has promised to Abraham. But here's the point as we finish this morning. There's two ways you can look at this. See, Isaac was kind of piggybacking on Abraham's faith, wasn't he, up to this point? He was hanging on to his coattails. He didn't really have to step up. He just had to follow his father. But now God comes to Isaac and says, you have to step up. You have to step up. And I want to ask us this question. Are there places in our lives when we've been piggybacking on the faith of other people, where we've not been willing to step up ourselves and do what we need to do? Are there places in our lives where it's just easy to let someone else get on with it and we'll help, we'll serve, but we're not having to step up? Do you know, this is a year in the life of this church when I'm pretty certain this will come very real for some of us. Di and Michelle leaving, they're going. You can't piggyback on their faith anymore. And I'm not accusing anyone of anything like that. There are times in our lives we need to piggyback on other people's faith. We need to cling on to someone else because they're in the right place and we're just not. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we grow, as we develop, as we mature, there comes a point, a place where we have to be able to leave the nest. I'm not saying leave the church. I'm not painting a picture here. We need to leave the nest and fly ourselves. Do you see that? We need to be able to step up ourselves. And that's what God wants from some of us, if not all of us. This year of transition and year of change, he wants us to step up and say, you know what, I'm not just going to follow after someone else's faith. I want my own experience, my own reality more and more. That's what Isaac needed. He had to trust God now for himself. The buck stops with him now. And we too need to step up when the time comes. Just as we close this morning, let's read verses 23 and 25. Because that might make you a bit nervous, that kind of thing. Having to step up, step out, put yourself in the firing line rather than someone else. In fact, it should make us nervous, really, shouldn't it? It's not easy. We might be afraid, nervous. We might even be looking at this year and thinking, what on earth is going to happen to this church? But I think we need to hear these words that God comes to Isaac and says. Verse 23, it says, from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not. Fear not. Those words are in the Bible all over the shop. Why? Because we get afraid. We get worried. We're not sure what's going to happen. We get nervous. Is it going to work out? Isn't it going to work out? Who knows? God says, fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. May that be a picture of what's going to happen in this church this year and beyond. So Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. It's hard to step up. It's hard to put yourself out there. But God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And he's coming with us every step of the way through this year. He's going with Di and Michelle down to Cardiff. Every step of the way, he'll always be with them. If you ever move on from this place to another, he's going with you wherever that is. And he wants us to step up and trust him. He wants us to put things on the line for him. He wants us to risk. He wants us to have courage. And he wants us ultimately to trust him. That's what he's calling us to do. We just need to trust him. Don't try and change the world. Don't try and be amazing. Don't try and earn God's favor. We're right back to the start. Just trust him. And he'll be there for you every step of the way. You trust him and you'll fulfill every plan, every purpose that he has for your life, whether it's a spectacular one or whether it's a boring, mundane one. Just trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words this morning. Thank you for your word to us. We thank you for Abraham and the legacy of faith that he left. Though he was flawed, though he failed, though he went up and down and round in circles, he leaves a legacy even to us today that we get to read of his life and see his faith. And Lord, try and imitate it. Thank you for the way that he influenced those around him. Thank you for the way that his life was used for something greater than just him and just his situation. And Lord, I want to pray for each one of us. First and foremost, that you'd help us to realize how important faith is. Lord, we can all get caught back sometimes into religion, trying to do it ourselves, earn it ourselves, be better and try harder to earn your favor. Lord, deliver us from that, I pray. Teach us what it means to trust you. Teach us what it means to rest in you, even when life is hard. Teach us what it means when you said that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And I pray that you would just grow faith in each one of our hearts more and more every day as we seek to follow after you. And then, Lord, I pray that from that place of stability, that place of rest, that we would be those who look outward, who look beyond ourselves, who look even beyond our own lifetime and say, Lord, we want to be used by you to see impact in the lives of others. And Lord, we'll trust you, whether it's huge and spectacular or small and seemingly insignificant. But Lord, we want to be those who are looking to impact, help, strengthen, bless those around us in whatever way we can. And so, Lord, whatever that looks like, whether that's just sitting around a table encouraging someone, whether that's delegating faith to someone else and just trusting them to do a job, Lord, whether that's passing things down to our kids, Lord, we pray you'd help us and use us, we pray, to have a legacy, a lasting impact of our faith. Lord, not for our glory, not so that we could big ourselves up, but so that you would get all of the glory. Lord, bless all these words to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.